Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, as we look at this subject of creation. Genesis chapter 1. Now, some people say, why are you speaking about creation before you speak about salvation? And there's an argument for doing it both ways around. But one of the reasons that I want to speak about creation is this. If we can't trust God, what he says about creation, how can we trust him when he says or talks about salvation? So if you deny what he created, then you can't trust him and what he says about redemption and salvation. Just read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided that light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there's a number of things that jump out from even these first five verses. You'll see, first of all, God is the constant subject, isn't he? God said, God did, and God made, God created. He's the great subject of the book of Genesis, especially of creation. Now, people said to me, well, how do we know what it says here is true? Well, we can't prove any of it. That's true. But nobody can prove anything about the origins of this universe because none of us were there. The beginnings of this world are not observable and not repeatable. Let me say that again. They are not observable by us or anybody else. They are not repeatable. There can be no experiments that create time, space, matter. You can't come up with a scientific paper that details how time, space, and matter came into existence. So this is beyond science. It's beyond the laboratory. It's beyond the musings of a philosopher. This has to require revelation from God. God has to reveal how this world was created. And it says, in the beginning, time, God, the great subject, the uncaused cause of all things, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, and matter. That's called a continuum, meaning that all three are required as one continuum for creation. You can't have matter without space, because where would you put matter if there's no space? And you can't have matter and space without time, because when would you put it anywhere? You understand what I'm saying? So the all three of these key elements that make up the universe had to come into existence together. And God is the one who has to bring it all together. Now, people reject the account of Genesis, not because of a lack of facts, but because of a lack of faith. Okay, the Bible makes that clear. Hebrews chapter 1. By faith, we believe, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, or the worlds were built, constructed by the Word of God. Now, you and I must see everything in this universe through the prism of Genesis 1, verse 1. That verse is so foundational. It's the key to understanding everything in this universe. It's kind of like this. It's the spectacles which you must look through in order to see clearly. Genesis 1, verse 1. If you deny it, if you reject it, if you change it, nothing else will make sense. But on the other side of that is if you accept it, receive it, and believe it, then there's nothing else in this book that will cause you a problem. Because if you can get your head round and your heart round Genesis 1 verse 1, then everything else in the Bible will be very easy to accept by faith. Because if you can accept that a God can make all things, time, space, and matter from nothing, then wow. The virgin birth, that's not a problem. The Moses crossing the Red Sea, that's not a problem. Someone rising from the dead, that's not a problem. If you can get your head around Genesis 1, verse 1. That's why the devil attacks this verse more than any other verse. Hates this verse. And that's why you have all these weird ideas trying to overturn, chiefly evolution, Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, this declaration in the beginning just answers this basic question that we all have. Where do we all come from? Where has all this come from? This incredibly huge universe. Do you know how many planets there are in this world? I can't even begin to tell you how many. The ones that we know of, 1 times 10 to the power of 22. That's a huge number. And that's only the ones we know about. And some of these planets that are out there are a million times bigger than Earth. Can you believe that? That's a vast universe that's come into existence. And we know so little about how this world works. We think we know a lot, but we know only a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of 1%. Last week, I threw out some questions. How many of you know how many hairs are on your head right now? How many people know the pressure of oxygen in your lungs right now? How many people know how many mosquitoes there is in Lucky Plaza right now? How many people know how many people there is in Lucky Plaza right now? Well, one person knows. God knows. And I throw out these questions just to show you, even in the immediate vicinity of this room, we know so very little. How many knows the dates of births of everybody in this room? How many know the dates of birth of even 5 people in this room? You see what I'm going at? How ignorant we really are. And yet this universe is so billions, trillions of times bigger than this earth. And yet we dare to say, there's no God. There's no God. Now, Genesis 1 verse 1 also teaches us that time is not eternal. Space is not eternal. Matter is not eternal. They had a beginning. They were caused by an uncaused cause. Had to be. Now, what's the alternative? There are a lot of people say to me, well, that's faith. I don't really buy into that. I'm a science person. Well, what's your theory then? What's your belief? How did time, space, and matter come into existence? Because you only have 2 basic theories you can buy into. Either you believe that the uncaused cause, God, created time, space, and matter, or you believe nothing created everything. That's your choice. So let us sum it up if you buy into the nothing created everything theory. You believe that nothing by nothing, for no purpose or for nothing, created everything. Now, does that make sense? Nothing by nothing for nothing created everything. That's the other alternative. If you throw out Genesis 1 verse 1, that's your alternative. Now, it's not just a silly theory. It's illogical, isn't it? Nothing doesn't create something. Or else, this nothing that created something would be something. See where I'm going? Nothing is the absence of something. It's the most silly theory in the universe. You know how hard these atheists work to try and reject the Bible? They come up with the most absurd ideas. There was a man called Crick who didn't invent. He discovered the double helix in DNA called Watson and Crick. And Crick was a skeptic of the Bible. He's an atheist. And he was so desperate to escape Genesis 1 verse 1. Do you know what he said? Where he said life came from? He said life must have come from some other planet, from some other universe. Because he knew it had to have a, he knew it had a beginning, but he couldn't say that God gave it its beginning. So instead of saying God was the one who was the uncaused cause, he said, oh, it came from outer space, from other universes. That must be what happened. It came in a UFO and the seeds of life were planted on earth and all life came from that. Not only is that untested, that theory. Okay, there's no evidence for it. Which is a bit ridiculous when he claims to be a scientist. But just think about what he says. He hasn't dealt with the problem because all he's done is shift the problem one step further back. Because where did the life from the other universe come from then? You see what I'm saying? Who created that life? Descended to here. So, no. You either accept that God made everything, or you believe that nothing by nothing for nothing made everything. That's your two choices. I know which one I'm going with. Now, how did God create ex nihilo or nihilo? Now, that's a Latin that means simply out of nothing. Ex out of nihilo, nothing in Latin. How did God create this whole universe out of nothing? The Bible tells us. And God said, by the word of his power, God spoke this universe into existence. Now, if God has the power to speak into existence 1 times 10 to the power 22 planets, that's a pretty powerful God, isn't it? You and I couldn't even speak into existence an atom, never mind a planet. Never mind the universe. Well, that just tells us something about the awesomeness of God. His power. His might. It's no wonder the hymn writer said what? O Lord my God, how great thou art. Remember what the psalmist told us? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, how do they declare? Just look up. Just see the vastness of this universe and see that it was all created by the word of God's power. And then you have to say, wow, God must be really powerful. He must be really awesome. Not in the stupid way. You know, you hear all these people say, oh, she's awesome. No. Really awesome in the true sense of the word. That's God. Now, I've used R.C. Sproul's quote, and I think it's a very good one. Nothing cannot produce anything. Nothing cannot laugh, sing, cry, work, dance, or breathe. It cannot cannot create. Nothing can't do anything because it isn't anything. You see where all this goes when you start rejecting the Bible? Let me show you a verse in Romans chapter 1, which you'll realize is true now. And you understand why the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was the greatest scholar of his generation, Christian or non-Christian. He said this in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of God, of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Underline those two words, clearly seen. 24 hours a day, creation broadcasts, God exists. God is powerful. God is wise. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they could see God's existence in creation. Everybody can see it. Everybody can see God's fingerprints all over this universe. And let me give you a simple illustration of this. You're looking at me right now, every single person in this room, with two eyes. If you were to lose one of those eyes, can you buy another? No. Can you go to NUS, the big university, and the big hospital, NUH, and get all the professors to make you another? No. All they can give you is a little glass thing that covers the hole. Why can they not make it? with all of their intelligence, with all of their facilities, with all of their knowledge about the design of the eye. How come they can't make it? Because it's beyond human replication. It's too complex. No man can copy the eye. Now, what does that tell us about the Creator? His intelligence is much greater than ours, isn't it? His design skills are much more impressive than ours. That the combined wisdom of all the universities in this world cannot produce one eye, and yet God's made 7 billion pairs of them right now. So that's when Romans chapter 1 says that the creation of this world, God's fingerprints in this world, are clearly seen. It's true, isn't it? They're clearly seen. You have to be a fool to deny it. You have to be willfully blind to deny it, that God exists, that there is a creator. But then it says in verse 22, those who reject God and glorify not God in verse 21, well, the end of verse 21 says, they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Only a fool would get up and say, nothing by nothing for nothing produced everything. And that's what most of these so-called PhD professors believe. Let me tell you, PhD doesn't make you an intelligent person. Doesn't even make you a wise person. If you reject Genesis 1, verse 1, I don't care how many letters are after your name, you're a fool. You're a fool. Now, how did God do this? On what period of time? The Bible tells us he created all things in 6 days. 6 literal days. Now, I don't need to think too much about this. He just says he did it. That's good enough for me. People say, oh, was it 6 literal days? Was it 6 periods of time? No, he said 6 days. God could have done it all in 1 second, couldn't he? He chose to do it in 6 days. That's good enough for me. I accept what he says. I don't have to argue. I wasn't there. I have no way of testing it. I have to accept what he says by faith. Now, what does it tell us, the fact that he took 6 days? It was not a coincidence. Because we're told right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and years. What does that mean? It means that God set up this universe with laws that operate according to the laws of physics. That there'll be day, that there'll be night, that there'll be spring, that there'll be summer, that there'll be autumn, and there'll be winter. God set it up to obey these laws because the creation reflects who he is. He's a God of order. He's a God of authority. Now, I said it at the 8 o'clock service. There is nothing spiritual about being disorderly. Nothing. If you run your business, if you run your home, you run your church in a disorderly, chaotic way, that's ungodly. Nothing spiritual about it. If you run your finances in your home where you can't pay your debts, that's not spiritual. Nothing spiritual about that. Nothing spiritual about educating your children in a chaotic way. Why? Because God is a God of order. 6 days. And look how he split the 6 days. You see it in the little diagram I put it in for you. Not that I found this diagram, I didn't do it myself. But I think it's a beautiful illustration of the order of God. Notice what it says. Preparation, population. God prepared this earth before he populated this earth. You see that? He didn't do it any old way. He didn't sort of create a giraffe and throw him in and then decide, well, I probably need some trees for the giraffes. Let's create them. No, he did it in an orderly way. He did it in a way where it follows a pattern. And that's how you're meant to live your life as well. Order it properly. Order it aright. Don't be chaotic. Don't be chaotic in aspects of your life, because this is how God... You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. You want to talk about money even. Lord Jesus Christ says, no man who wants to achieve something, build a city, does it without sitting down, first of all, counting the cost. He says, because if he goes out and does it without counting the cost, then halfway through he runs out of money and realizes he hasn't got enough to finish it, everybody will laugh at him as a fool. That's what Christ said. He says, you've got to prepare. You've got to think about life. You've got to think about your future. You've got to think about your children's future. You've got to make preparation. That's what Christ said. Yeah, but you trust God. Yes, you trust God, but you also, he give you a mind, he give you wisdom to prepare and order your life. He told us the days of our life are 80 years. In other words, that's the normal life, the normal lifespan. We have to be prepared to live a life like that on earth and be prepared as we do so. So Genesis chapter 1 reveals to us we have a God who is an orderly God. It's not a chaotic God. You know, there are people who come to our church and they look at our order of service and they say, oh, yeah, so boring, huh? They have this Bible reading, then hymn, then prayer, then they do the collection, then they have a prayer and a sermon, and then they have this benediction. They say, yeah, I don't like that. I like to be free in the spirit, they say. I like to be free to say what I want and the preacher to say what he wants whenever he feels like saying, or anybody just to get up and say what they want. That's not spiritual. Let me tell you that. Now, there is times when as you are following the pattern, the Spirit will lead you in a direction that you don't expect. You'll find that in your life. You'll find that even in preaching. You'll find that even in a service. Sometimes I say things that I'd never intended to say, never prepared to say. That can happen. But it's as you order your life, God sometimes intervenes and leads you in a different direction. But it's not the other way around. You don't live your life in a disorderly way. Now, not only is God the one who ordered this universe, he's the one who sustains this universe. So he's the creator, he's the one who ordered it, he's the one who sustains it. And you know, there are a lot of people, and they're not really that impressed with God today, a lot of Christians. And they say, well, I kind of like that stuff in the Bible about, you know, he did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, then the Red Sea going across. And I like all this stuff in Genesis, all this exciting. He made this, he made that, he made the other. He says, but, you know, church today, oh, it's very boring. He just works silently in providence. And we're almost embarrassed for God. We're going to say, well, I've got to invent some miracle. We've got to make God seem exciting. Say, oh, if you come to our church, we will see you healed. We will see you rise from the dead. Let me tell you this. God working in providence, silently, through circumstances in your life, is just as much God as God parting the Red Sea. It's just as much his power. Don't underestimate, don't diminish God's working today through providence. God's sustaining. God giving you oxygen to breathe. I mean, we praise God, don't we? We read, say, so-and-so got saved. And we say, oh, thank God. He really showed his power. And we should thank God. Don't misunderstand me. We should. But the fact that you had oxygen to breathe this morning is just as much God's power as that person getting saved. You understand what I'm saying? His sustaining is just as much God as his creating. And we often overlook that. Because we become complacent with all the gifts that he gives us day by day. How many of us think that every time we think, God's controlling our brainwaves? How many of us are breathing right now and aware that God's giving us oxygen to breathe? Not many of us, do we? And yet the Bible says repeatedly, he's the God who's in whose hand thy breath is. He's sustaining your life. The reason you have lived to the 2nd of July 2017 is because God has preserved you. That's the only reason.
But here's a very interesting verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. You have it in your notes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's fully involved in creation also as part of the Trinity. And it says, he is before all things. Now, we kind of understand that. He's the eternal Son of God. So before this world was created, Jesus Christ was. He's the eternal Son. But then it adds this. And by him, by Christ, all things, and the translation, the word in the translation is consist. Now, what does that word consist mean? It means by his power, the power of Jesus Christ, all things in this universe hold together. Now, we understand that as Christians in terms of our salvation. We say, Jesus Christ is the one who saves me. Jesus Christ is the one who keeps me. Jesus Christ is the one who would glorify me and bring me to heaven. We understand that. But his sustaining of you and I and this world goes far wider than simply salvation. Don't limit it to salvation. He sustains every atom right now in this universe. Now, if you go to a physics class, and it's a long time since I've gone to physics class, I must admit, and I forget a lot of the terms, so I had to look them up this week, remind myself. You will discover there are four key forces that work on every atom. The electromagnetic force, the gravitational force, and then they come up with these two. And anytime they come up with expressions that they can't explain, I always shake my head. They call them the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. And a lot of students in Singapore, they sit there and write this down. Oh, yes, memorize all four. That's four marks. Next question. Blah, blah, blah. And they never think to ask the teacher, what is that force? And then the teachers get very uncomfortable. In fact, the first question you should ask, what's gravity? Well, there's one. Don't like that question. Well, it's kind of a force that keeps you on Earth. No, but what is it? Where does it come from? Next question, please. And if you ask them, what's the strong nuclear force and what's the weak nuclear force? They say, those are the forces that keep the atom together. They keep all the electrons and the protons and the neutrons from exploding because in the middle of the nucleus, you have, in the middle of the atom, you have this little tiny nucleus and it's all full of positive charges. And positives, as we know, repel one another. So how come all the positive charges stay together and all the electrical negative charges stay on the outside of the atom? How come it works that way? They say, because of strong nuclear forces and weak nuclear forces and the electromagnetic force and the gravitational force. And they think that's an answer. It's not an answer. Because they don't have an answer. And physicists have scratched their head over this for decades upon decades. What is the power that holds an atom together and stops the atom from exploding? Because we see in the nuclear bomb what happens when some of the power is released in just one atom, don't we? So how is it? Now, if you go downstairs to Pizza Hut, it's not good for you, so don't do it after this, okay? And you eat a pizza. There's as much energy in the pizza as there is in a stick of dynamite. It's just how it's released, that's all. If it was released like a stick of dynamite, every time you had a pizza, you'd be all over the Lucky Plaza after the meal. So where does that energy, what's holding those atoms together? What's holding the neutrons together in that tiny, tiny nucleus? The Bible gives us the answer. By him, all things consist, holds together. The only reason you haven't exploded into a trillion pieces is because Jesus Christ is holding your life together. The only reason this universe hasn't exploded is because Jesus Christ is holding it together. The only reason you're able to sit on that chair and look at me is because he's holding the atoms together by his power. The children ask this question, don't they, all the time? The parents say, look up in the sky and see all the stars. Okay.
And if the parent's really clever, they try to tell the child, this one's Mercury, this one's Neptune, you know, and so on. And the children will often ask the question, what's keeping them up there? Why don't they fall down? I mean, if I was to take this cup of water and hold it, let go, what's going to happen? It falls down. If I put a football in the air, I kick it in the air, what happens? It comes down. So why is it that all these billions and billions and trillions of planets hang in the sky and don't fall down? And even worse, I live in Singapore, but the other side of this planet is the UK, and I traveled on an airplane and I get from one. How come I don't fall off at the other end? I say, oh, this gravity, gravity, oh, gravity. It's not an answer. It's a guess. They have no idea what gravity is. But we do. By him, all things consist. They're held together. And of course, that helps us understand why this universe can be easily destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of when he comes back, when there's a new heaven and new earth. Because the one who holds it all together by the word of his power is the one who can destroy it all by the word of his power. Not a problem to God. Now, let me just make a very nice application. The fact that even the atoms are held together by the power of God's word means that God is in control of the smallest particle in this universe. Just think about that. R.C. Sproul once put it this. He said, there are no rogue atoms running wild in this universe. That's true. Now let me take it a little further in application. If God knows what's happening in the atom that you're sitting on right now, the millions of atoms, the trillions of atoms that you're sitting on right now on your seat, if he knows exactly what's going on in all of those, where all the electrons are, where all the protons are, and he's holding it all together by the word of his power, that means God's knowledge of all things is amazing, isn't it? And that means that you can trust him with all the details of your life, doesn't it? There are no big problems to him. They're all his problems. He can tell. That's why he said, cast all your care upon him. God doesn't feel pressure when you share your problems with him. God says, give them to me. I'll take care of them. For I care for you. Now, sometimes God chooses a different choice for us than we would choose. I'm sure everybody in this room has experienced that. I'm sure there's been times where you prayed, Lord, spare my mother, spare my father, spare one of my relatives from this disease or this injury or this situation, or see if so-and-so, or see if so-and-so, or deal with this situation in my life. And God doesn't do it. Why? Because he knows more than you do. As for God, his way is what? Perfect. And just because his choice doesn't match up with your choice doesn't mean he's made a mistake. It just means he has more knowledge. He knows more about the situation than you do. You and I have a limited perspective. He has an infinite perspective. We sometimes say that to our children, don't we? You know, I say it to my children all the time. And they say, I want. They give you a long list. You go to the toy shop, Samuel has 10 things within the first 1 minute he wants. And what do parents do? Sometimes we say yes. Sometimes we say what? No. Sometimes we say, wait until your birthday, wait until Christmas. Why? Because we know that if we just give everything they want, what happens? It destroys the character of the child. It's not good for the child. And you know, you and I, in comparison with God, we're even less than children. We're babies. And sometimes God doesn't share with us why He makes his decisions because we couldn't understand. We don't have that perspective. We don't have all that knowledge. We don't even have the brain capacity to absorb all that knowledge. And that's why as Christians we're called live by faith, not by explanations. We walk by faith, not by sight. No explanations. Now, why did God create this universe? Let me move on slightly further. Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, which is the classic statement on this, the heavens declare the glory of God. I actually am very happy when our young people go to university and study science. I hope they study more. Because the more they know about mathematics, the more they know about physics, the more they know about biology, the more they know about chemistry, what do they know more about God? They know more of his perfections. They know more about his power. They know more about his incredible wisdom. So I wouldn't discourage any person from learning more. In fact, I would encourage you, study more, read more, think more. Don't waste your time watching some Korean soap opera or some other stupid playing some computer game. And so, oh, I got 5,000. I always get these Facebook messages from these people recommending this game, you know. So-and-so's hit record score. Now, can you join in, please? What an utter waste of time. Imagine, we're the most educated generation in the history of Singapore, and yet we're the stupidest and the dumbest. How sad. Well, the more you study, the more you read, the more you think, the more you learn about God. Of course, you've got to read the right thing, people. You'll read these half-wit evolutionists, you'll read nonsense. But if you read people who understand the cell, understand physics, understand chemistry, well, your appreciation for God will just increase. And the more you study, of course, there's a message to us as individuals. You and I are here for whose glory? God's glory. God's glory. Now, let's talk about man. We're told that in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So on the sixth day of creation, God made man. Not first day. We like to think we're number one. We're actually the last creature that he created. A bit embarrassing, isn't it? But we are the apex of creation. Because we are the only creature that God has ever made that is made in the image of God. The Latiners, the old Latin call it imagio Deo, in other words, in the image of God. Now, everybody in this world knows this, even though they tried to deny it. You have these idiot people who go around and say, oh, no, once I was an amoeba, then I evolved into, you know, a fish, and then from the fish to the monkey, and from the monkey to the man. Now, it takes billions and billions of years, but that's how the process went. And they say there's no difference between a dog and a human. No real difference. You kill a dog, you kill a human, it's the same. Just killing another animal, that's all. Now, the people who say that don't really believe it. And let me prove it to you. If you were to go down to the basement of Lucky Plaza, you will come to a fast food restaurant called KFC. And now, don't go there, that's not good for you as well. Okay? Especially all you old ones. And if you say, what does KFC stand for? Kentucky Fried what? Chicken. Now, I don't see any evolutionist or evolutionary biologists from NUS or any other universities, going down to that KFC and saying, excuse me, you are murdering one of my relatives. And calling the police. What's the 911? There's been a murder. In fact, there's been multiple murders because I see at least 20 chicken pieces. Well, they don't believe, really. They say in theory, oh yeah, we're just the same as the other animals. But in reality, they don't believe. Don't believe. Now, if you were to go down to KFC this afternoon now, and instead of saying Kentucky Fried Chicken, it said Colonel Sanders is selling Kentucky Fried Children. What would you say? You wouldn't say, oh, it's just another animal, no big deal. Whether it's a chicken, whether it's a duck, whether it's a child, no big deal. Why do we react against that? Because intuitively, instinctively, we know deep down, the child, the human, is different. And the death of a child is different from the death of a chicken. Even these animal rights people are not consistent, are they? Now, I'm going to say a lot more about that next week because I want to speak about man, who man is. I want to take a whole class dealing with that. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And what does that? What implications is that for you and I living in the 21st century? But let me just finish off by saying, God made man in the image of God. Man did not make God. Man has no role to play in creation at all. That's a bit humiliating for us, isn't it? We are just simply the recipients of God's creative power. Grammatically, we could put it this way. We are the passive objects of the great subject, God. That's all. We are not significant in that sense in creation. That's why we don't get any glory for creation. Because we had nothing to do with it. Adam didn't go around saying, well, I want to praise myself because I made a really good job of myself. And I was making myself. No. Adam knew he was created by a sovereign act of the uncaused cause. And therefore all glory belongs to him. Now, one other thing I want to say as I bring this to a conclusion. Do you notice how small man is compared to this universe? It's just a reminder that God's great and we're little. We like to think we're very, very important. But actually, we would barely fill a fraction of 1% of this universe. We wouldn't even fill 1% of this universe. All the humans who've ever lived. We're so small, so tiny. But this is the last thing I wanted to say. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 2. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In other words, God made humanity to be divided into two genders, male and female. They are distinct, they are different, and they are absolute. There's no third gender, there's no fourth gender. You have these crazy people running around claiming they're of no non-gender. They need to be put locked up, most of them. No, from the beginning, he made one male and one female. That's it. And they're distinct. Now today and this week, sad to say, in Singapore, we have these movements, don't we? That are sweeping in from the West. I apologize for the West, okay? I'm embarrassed about the stupidity of the West. And they're trying to destroy all of these distinctions that God made. They're trying to make male and female obsolete. As if when you go to the hospital at the maternity wing, the doctor says, now, it looks like a girl, but we have to wait another 20 years before we decide if it's a girl or a man or a boy. Foolishness. We have all these movements trying to eradicate God's order that one man is to be with one woman. Have you noticed? And this weekend, we've had the rise of it in Singapore. And the pressure is coming on Christians to conform. To conform to this. Now, it hasn't just started fully yet. We are in the first stages of it here. But what has happened over there is surely coming here. And you and I must declare unapologetically, unequivocally, that God made male and female. And God made one male to be with one female. Period. And anything else is a perversion, is a distortion, is an attack on God's perfect pattern that he made this world by. And I say that because you have to be aware. I'm sorry to have to say it because I wish I didn't have to say it. But unfortunately, we live in a time where these things have to be said. The rise of this LGBT. Now they've added another one, Q. Goodness knows how many other stupid initials they will add at the end of it. The rise of this is an assault on this. Is an assault on Genesis chapter 1. Make no mistake about it. Now, God has already told us that in the last days, before Christ comes, this is what will come. As in the days of Sodom, as in the days of Lot, as in the days of Noah. What were those days? Days of sexual immorality, days of perversion, days where sin was publicly manifested on the streets of Sodom. Those are the days that we're now living. Christ said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's true. But when the men who used to be in the darkness come into the light, that's the end of the civilization. When the sins that used to be practiced in the darkness are now practiced in the open and then celebrated in the open, that's the end. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, read the verse. When sin that used to be in secret because it was so heinous is now practiced publicly, celebrated and encouraged publicly, then you're in Romans 1:32. And what will God do to a civilization and a world that's like that? What can he do? He has to destroy it. That's what he did with Noah, didn't he? That's what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what he's going to do with this world. When Christ returns, he's going to destroy this world. Last time it was by water, next time it's by fire. Redeem the time. The days are evil. We have a job to do. Number one, we have to live right ourselves. And number two, we have to rescue those who can be rescued before the fire falls. That's what Abraham wanted. Do you remember? He got on his knees. He says, Lord, if there's any righteous in Sodom, save them. That's our job. The axe is about to fall in this world. But we have a window to see if some. Let's do it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that, yes, there are times there are difficult things. There are things that disturb us. Not in a bad sense, but in a sense of make us concerned about the future. We thank thee that we are continually reminded that every atom is under his control. Every electron, proton, neutron is sovereignly held by the power of God. And when he decides it's all over, it'll be all over. Lord, help us to walk with thee and trust that you know the future, you know what you're doing, that you are in control. We are not in control. We do not know what's around the corner, but you do. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to live life for the glory of God and do our responsibility.
We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.